Testing. There. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Buckle up, Dorothy. The Book of Judges is going bye-bye. We're going to the throne room of God. Let's pray before. Thank you, Father, for the grace we have to study and teach in freedom. Pray for our pastor and his wife, Judith and Herman, that you'll bless them in a special way. Pray for our church. You'll guide us to where we need to be. Pray for me, Father, that you'll give me words to say, that the Holy Spirit will empower those that listen to understand your word and be able to apply it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I was just going to jump right into Isaiah chapter 40. Then I said, well, probably need a little context, because chapter 42, but chapter 40 and 41 kind of lead into that. It's the beginning of a new section in Isaiah, so I decided to that we'd read that. And then I realized that, well, if we just read it, there wouldn't be much understanding. So I started looking at the words, and then I said, well, he caught me. I gotta start and kind of go through it. I'll just try and get through the first chapter 40 this week and chapter 41 next week. But there was interesting things, and it deals with something I mentioned last week, the appeal trial of Satan, where you see it, and that's the problem with some of the Hebrew, is that it doesn't tell you what necessarily they're doing. They describe things. That goes back to what I was showing you with Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2. The Hebrew mind, show me, let me hear, let me see. So in the middle of that first paragraph, there's some powerful statements said by God there. Then I realize there's a need to show the flow of the thought from Isaiah 40 verse 1 through the servant songs. If all we did was to read chapters 40 through 41 with no comprehension, then what's the point? So I kind of want you to understand, and that was the point of playing that clip from YouTube on the Karate Kid, which I'll summarize here for those that are on the internet. Perhaps you remember the movie The Karate Kid. There's a scene in it after Daniel has washed and waxed Mr. Miyagi's cars and painted the fence that he confronts Mr. Miyagi with the unfairness of giving him a promise and then used him like slave labor. So Mr. Miyagi tells Daniel to show him wax on, wax off, and sand the floor and other stuff. Daniel had not understood that those efforts not only helped build his muscles for karate, but they embodied basic karate techniques. He did not understand. Once Mr. Miyagi shows Daniel that wax on, wax off was a basic karate move, he understands. So I kind of want you to understand chapters 40 and 41 as we lead into it. As I was reading this, some things came to mind, and I wanted to share those with you. So there's no location device, there's nothing that says, here we are, but it's understood that starting in Isaiah 41, like other passages when God is speaking in Isaiah, the location is the throne room or the council room of God. As Golden Gay, a respected commentator on Isaiah, says, suggests the book of Isaiah consciously brings the ministry of 8th century Isaiah to a close in chapter 39, and by means of 40 verses 1 through 8 causes the reader to re-enter the divine council where Isaiah was first commissioned. Now, he was quoting from somebody else, so I don't know if you call that hearsay, a hear quote. I'm quoting him as he's quoting somebody else, but it was good information. Divine gossip? Okay. So, if you'll open your Bibles, we'll read chapter 40, but I'll say a few things before we actually read it, because I want to set you up here. We'll read chapters 40 and 41. So, we're standing next to Isaiah in the divine council, according to the commentator, and others, at the beginning of the appeal trial of Satan. These chapters are the opening arguments from God. When I understood that, it changed how I read these two chapters in the servant songs. God has to say, this is who I am, and who do you think you are to try and be like me? And there's a couple of phrases that got my attention so that I understood that some people think that it might be Israel they're talking to, but when God says, who's saying that they're like me? And then that word like is the same word that's used, or same root word that's used in Isaiah 14 when Satan says, I will be like the Most High. And there's a verb there, and that's the same verb that's used here, and I'll mention it as we go through there. Now, here's some background from Ellis Chafer. He has a book on Satan that gives us a little background. The motive of Satan is four times revealed, and these disclosures stand out like milestones in his career. First, his master passion is given in the record of his first sin. His secret purpose, it is stated, was to be like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. Second, when he met the first Adam in the garden and there recommended his unholy ideal in the words, ye shall be as gods, in Genesis 3:15. Third, when he met the last Adam in the wilderness, he again manifests his desire to take the place of God. Well, he knew that Christ is very God, yet he said to him, if thou will worship me, in Luke 4:7. Fourth, his motive is finally revealed in the assumption of the man of sin, of whom it is predicted that as God sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So there's a couple of things before jumping into chapter 40 that I kind of wanted to make a point of. I mentioned last week, it's important to be familiar with the fulfillment of prophetic utterance. We're in Isaiah, and he's talking prophecy. The angelic conflict, we're talking about Satan and his trial, so we had to understand that there's an angelic conflict. And dispensations, the Old Testament, we're in the church age, but there's things that map into other dispensations, like the millennium, the kingdom. And all of those concepts come into play here. So I suppose you could say this isn't exactly basic doctrine, because it's based upon other doctrines. But I've taught on dispensations, and I mentioned something from Robbie Dean last week on angelic conflict, and what was the other one? Dispensations and, oh, the prophetic utterance. And this is Hebrew poetry. That's a little more difficult than just regular prose. Just like in English, you go to poetry, and the poet has a literary license to do all kinds of things, and sometimes you gotta read carefully what's being said so you understand what is meant. We're often told that Hebrew poetry is based upon parallelism in thought. That's perhaps a simplistic description. That's true, but it's there's a lot of nuances. And here's some interesting. This guy Golden Gay has a commentary on Isaiah, but he's got four pages on Hebrew poetry, and I just pulled out a little piece here. In those four pages, he explains how there are nuances in how the poetry can be worded. The word parallelism is misleading insofar as the second colon or verse in a line usually does more than merely repeat the first. Rather, it takes the thought further. Even individual words are rarely simply synonyms of the words in the first colon. In general, by its nature, the second colon strengthens, reinforces, and intensifies the point made in the first. It may do that by giving it more definition or by expanding it, by clarifying it, or by explaining how it is so. Parallelism can work over several lines as well as between the cola in a line, again strengthening, reinforcing, intensifying, defining, expanding, clarifying, or explaining. Let's see if I don't think I had this. We'll go to Isaiah 40. Okay. Keeping in mind that we're now in the throne room of God, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is, and I'll point some of this stuff out now, and then I'll go back over it again. But this is kind of like the introduction to this last half or last part of Isaiah. And it's like he's taking us to the beginning of the millennium. But here we start out, a voice is calling, and this is a reference that John the Baptist applies to himself in the Gospels. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls out, call out, or a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our Lord, or the word of our God, stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, says to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult, and whom gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? For the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, then, will you liken me? That would be his equal, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their ghost by number, he calls them by all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I'll just stop here. That's enough. That's all I'm going to cover anyhow. So, what got me started here was the very first two words of Isaiah chapter 40. Like I said, I was just going to read through it. Then I stopped on these two words, and it just seemed such a powerful message of what God is doing. He has to, in this trial, he has to say, who He is, what He has done, and what He can do, and how He provides for people, to compare with those that would say, well, I will be like God. Well, can you do this? Can you do this? And it's very much like Job. When I started reading through, I said, well, let me go back to Job. This is like what Job, some of the stuff that was in Job, and the same kind of thing. And I know that Charlie Clough, in one of his things, was talking about evangelizing teenagers today. It used to be that you could talk about, are you saved, and people knew immediately what you're talking about. Today, saved, what do you mean? They have no clue, no background. So you, instead of going to the gospel right away, sometimes you have to go to creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and go from there. So Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So this verse, at first glance, is a good introduction to the remaining text of Isaiah. I was just going to gloss over it when I realized how awesome this verse appears to be once the details are unpacked. What caught my attention was the comfort, comfort. The speaker is God talking. The comfort, comfort is a PL, in other words, an intensive, it's imperative in the third person, but it's plural. Interesting. It is in the intensive form of the verb. It is repeated, which can also up the intensity. It's an imperative word, which is repeated, which is sometimes called a double imperative. For the NIV Study Bible, the double imperative for emphasis is also found in some other passages in Isaiah. Different words. But the idea is that, to intensify the command. In other words, these two words break with the previous context and clearly mark a new section in the text. They also are emphasized to get our attention to focus on a new topic. As in other verses that follow, the addressees are not named. In some cases, the reader must understand, based upon context and logic, in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Since the commands are from God, who is He commanding to comfort His people? It is in the plural, leading the reader to look around to see who that might be. If it is not God, since He is speaking, and it is not Israel or the Jews, because they are the ones to be comforted, who is left? Angels, maybe. John Goldengate, author of the commentary on Isaiah, grapples with this issue. Comfort is a plural verb. Thus, God is not its subject. Who is the subject is more difficult to determine. Ancient and modern interpreters have sought to make the matter explicit. The latter haven't been inclined to see the comforters as Yahweh's supernatural agents. But there's no background for that in the book so far. I disagree. And what follows will tend to emphasize the way Yahweh stands and works alone. While the prophet may well be overhearing events in the heavenly court, this does not carry the implication that Yahweh is acting via its heavenly members. Well, we've already seen in this passage where John the Baptist is, he refers to himself as in that verse 3. And we've seen, of course, Isaiah is involved, and you've got angels. So God uses people, angels, for His purpose. Yet we know that God often involves angels and people to implement His will. We know from this context that indeed God uses people to implement His policy and will. Isaiah 43 involves a person, John the Baptist. Let me make a suggestion or a thought based upon contextual description. The time is the beginning of the millennium. Verse 2 gives a clue, since Jerusalem's warfare has ended and her iniquity has been removed. Israel's warfare will not end until the end of the tribulation, or Jacob's troubles, and the beginning of the millennium, or the kingdom. And I put both those there. We call it the tribulation. I think in the Old Testament they talk about Jacob's troubles. The Jews don't know the word millennium. That's from the book of Revelation. But they do understand the word kingdom, which I'll mention that later here. When the Jews will have to recover from the intense suffering they endured for at least 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation, when the intensity of the suffering is overwhelming. Jews will be likely hunted down and killed during that period, even more intense than during the Holocaust. Those that survived the hunt and the baptism of fire will have found hiding places in caves under the ground or other safe places. They would have become terrified. I don't know if you've seen movies where there's a hunter and he captures somebody and says, I'm going to hunt you, and he releases them and says, if you stand here, I'll shoot you where you stand. If you run, you might have a chance to escape. And that may be what happens to the Jews in the tribulation. They're hunted down just like the Holocaust. I'm trying to show you the intensity. We know that the intensity of tribulation is much more than anything that's happened before. And we know that the Jews will be the targets, and they'll have to hide. There'll be many martyrs. So that may, in the middle of that paragraph, that may be the situation of the Jews near the end of tribulation. Once Satan and his forces are dealt with, at that point, God sends out his emissaries to comfort his people. Perhaps these emissaries are ministers of the new covenant. That might be you and me. Just a question here. Are we, as ministers of the new covenant, to be used at the beginning of the millennium to comfort the surviving remnant of Jews? If that's true, wow. Again, if true, then maybe we need to memorize our marching orders. Comfort the Jews in the millennium. Here's some summary points. The words themselves suggest someone other than God and Israel. God is speaking. He is commanding. So God does not say, I will comfort. He's telling people, his emissaries, to comfort. Since Jerusalem and the Jews are to be comforted, it is not likely that the Jews are comforting Jews. Whoever is doing the comforting, God is their God. In other words, saved believers in heaven are sent to earth to comfort them. It is still possible that angels are doing the comforting. I'm just suggesting it's possible. But my sense is that those doing the comforting know what suffering is. God sometimes puts us through suffering, undeserved suffering, so that we're able to comfort somebody. I remember I had an accident when I was in the military, and why God? And then later there was somebody else had broke an arm or something, and I was able to comfort that person, and I said, oh, I understand. I can use the suffering that I went through and trusting God, walking by faith, to promote that in this person. Was this person walking by faith? Were they trusting God? So sometimes you have this affinity, I suffered, you suffered, I can help you. This is the opening verse in this new section of Isaiah. It starts with comforting his people. As one outline from last week showed, the chapters 40 through 66 are about comfort. And part of the comfort is a compendium of descriptions of the Messiah Savior, who he is, what he will do, and the outcome of that action. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, verse 2, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Warfare means just that. That can mean army or warfare. And has ended is literally fulfilled or complete. She's received double for all her sins. Now we go into John the Baptist, Isaiah 43. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In Isaiah 43 through 5 is the Old Testament verses that John the Baptist applies to himself. There's three quotes there, one from each one of the Gospels. That's how important this is. So all four evangelists specifically call out that verse as being from the prophet Isaiah. This link to the Old Testament is important and powerful. Or should I say, like Herman says, powerful. I can't say it the way he says it. He's really good there. Like other important human kings, this king has a herald or announcer to proclaim the presence of the king, and it precedes the presentation in Isaiah 42, which is will be our first servant song. It's very interesting that the first item after the comfort verses is the identification of the herald of the Messiah in his first advent. It seems like the first two verses are a statement of where God is taking the content of this prophetic book to the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom. Then immediately he identifies the statements of the herald of the first advent, where this is starting. What was John the Baptist preaching? What was his message? Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1:14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark links what Jesus says back to John the Baptist. Their messages were consistent. Jesus picks up from John the Baptist. The message was about the kingdom. We know that what Christians call the millennium, Jews call the kingdom. It will fulfill part of the Davidic covenant. Others in the gospel understood the Jewish age was very near the kingdom. One of the criminals being crucified with Jesus wanted to be in the kingdom. Matthew 23:42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. The mother of James and John asked that Jesus give her sons prominent places in his kingdom. Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, What do you wish? She said to him, Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one day on your right and one on your left. And he answers that. That's not his decision to make, God the Father. Isaiah 48 is the summation of the comparison of the transitory nature of creatures on earth to God's word, which is not transitory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And compare to what Jesus says in Mark 13:31, also in Matthew and Luke. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It's not exactly a quote, but the same concept is there. God's word is not just transitory, but it's active and standing up constantly into eternity. Remember that it is alive and powerful. Verse 9. Something that in the New American Standard, it starts out, has good news. Let me read it so you have it here. Verse 9, Get yourself up on a high mountain, Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, Here is your God. So, the Hebrew means giving news. The context determines whether it is good or bad, although it is usually used of good news in the Old Testament. The context demands good news. It is also an eschatological context. This is future. This is translated in the Septuagint as a word derived from the English translation of good news. In the New Testament, gospel, good news, that basic Greek word is how the Septuagint translates this Hebrew word. So that was something that I didn't understand, that the good news starts in the Old Testament. There's much that's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, The New Testament picks up a lot of concepts from the Old Testament. As I said before, without the Old Testament, there is no New Testament. And the good news is mentioned twice in this one verse. It is used five times in Isaiah 40 through 53, according to the Bible Hub. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament confirms that this Hebrew word and the Greek word for giving good news are linked historically. When I was a believer, I understood good news from the New Testament. I didn't realize here we have it in the Old Testament. Something I didn't realize until I was studying for this lesson. Good news starts in the Old Testament and is picked up by the writers of the New Testament. Now we read the verse 9. This is a similar pronouncement in the New Testament, but still in the Jewish dispensation. At the birth of Christ in Luke 2:10. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I'm not saying this is a fulfillment, only that there is good news in the arrival of the Messiah, both in the first advent and the second advent. God, the second person of the Trinity, Messiah, Jesus, will rule on earth during the millennium. That should be a joyful time with no Satan, no Cosmos Diabolicus. And note the declaration, Here is your God. It's followed in verse 10 with, Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward with him and his recompense before him. And Lord God, and that's the problem in some of the Old Testament translations. They translate Yahweh as Lord, but here they translated Adonai as Lord, which is a good translation, but then they translate Yahweh as God. But if they were to do their standard thing and translate Yahweh as Lord, you'd have Lord, Lord. But there would be two different words for Lord. So they had some way to differentiate the two. Isaiah 40:11, also in the other passages, that show that like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And Jesus picks this up, that concept. That's in those other, that concept is in Zechariah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But now for the next three verses, who? Asked who? The tenor of God's opening argument changes. Up to this point, there are announcements of comfort, expectation of the presence of God. Now God is making reference to a challenge to his character. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? This is leading up to a question of who is like God. In the interim, God describes who he is and what he does. With this description, you might feel like Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. This is an expression of humility. Job understands the character of God and where Job fits into the scheme of things. As I read Isaiah chapters 40 through 41, it dawned on me that there are many similarities between it and Job, but from a slightly different perspective. God is answering Job with who and what he is after the encounter with Satan. In Isaiah, God is provoking a response from the one who wanted to be like the Most High, Satan. Now in the next verses, there is the insufficiency of nations. In other words, God is sufficient, God is perfect, God provides, but the world is transitory and insufficient for the purposes of salvation. It's God that provides salvation. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Uh-oh. Is there anyone who tried to compare himself with God? Yes. I think this may be a reference back to the sin of Satan. It's in the book of Isaiah even. So Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. In other words, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Make myself like. This is from the same root word used in Isaiah 40:18 and 40:25. We haven't got there yet. And later in chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's an intense verb. Whereas in 14, it's just reflexive. I will make myself. That's what Satan is saying. I will make myself like the High. God is provoking Satan in his opening argument, saying, God is saying, look who I am and what I have done and can do. Then look at what you do. Push people to make dumb idols that have to be propped up so they don't totter. As Christians, we're only to engage in defensive actions. We can defend ourselves with Bible principles as Jesus did when tempted by Satan. But God engages in the offense against Satan. And I'll just read the remaining of it. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. And so here we have man is making his own gods, and they can't speak, they can't act, they can't do anything, and man made them. So that's not God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. God's in charge of history. I've said before, there was a lady at a place where I worked, and she had a little sign on her desk. She was a Christian. God's in charge. Okay, got that straight. I'll walk by faith and grace. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Isaiah 40:24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Again, we have that word to be like, the same word that's used in Isaiah 40 by Satan, the same root word. Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Kind of reminds me of Jesus has the believers in his hand, and no one's going to take us out of his hand. Not one of them is missing. God provides. Isaiah 40:27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous youth, young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I've heard that used as a promise. Walk by faith. There was another promise in here, but similar kinds of things about trusting God, and God will strengthen you. Those kinds of things are in the New Testament. I could go on and on, I guess, but I'll finish here. Like I say, this is like a trial, appeal trial of Satan. As I've heard Herman and others say that Satan sinned, he was judged. The lake of fire will be prepared for him and others. But apparently Satan says, how can a loving God send somebody to the lake of fire? Well, here's the appeal trial. Who is God? And if you're not in God's plan, you're out of God's plan. Or you have a plan separate, the second death. But when we read this with that understanding, now I understand, well, why is God saying how great he is? Well, he is great. But he provides, and that's also woven into this text. He provides for those who walk with him. Any more questions? We'll end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word that lasts forever. It's alive and powerful. Help us to understand and be able to apply your word We again pray for our pastor and his wife, Judith and Herman, that you will bless them in a special way. We thank you again, over and over again, for what we have in our country, and ask you to bless it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.